We're going to be looking at 2 Peter chapter 2 this morning. But I would also like you to turn to Matthew chapter 7. That's where we're going to start. One of the things about teaching straight through the Bible, straight through whole books of the Bible, that is a good thing, but also not always an easy thing, is that when you do this, you have to preach on passages that you would never preach on by choice. You're literally drawn into it, and you have to go through the whole thing. That's one of the reasons I'm committed to doing Bible studies like this, because it forces us to hear the Word of God even in ways and at times that frighten us a little bit and no doubt correct us. But even in the correction that we hear, you must remember that we live in the gospel grace. We live in the grace of the Lord Jesus. That's why we've taken communion this morning. That's why those prayers put to music focused on the love and on the grace of the Lord. Nevertheless, he was very honest. The Lord Jesus was very honest about the condition of humanity. And it was not a rosy picture that he painted, even among his own disciples. When he was teaching them to pray, he said, "Your heavenly Father will answer your prayers. You know how to give good gifts to your children, and you're evil." He just says this offhand. You, being evil, know how to give. You know, you're evil. You know that, right? Don't you? Don't you know that? He didn't say we. So you see, he knows the difference between him and us. He knows, and we need to know, and sometimes when he speaks about that to us, we get a little nervous. But I don't want you to be nervous, but I do want you to be serious about it. There's a reason we take communion. It's because he couldn't just come and give us advice on how to be good. He had to actually die for us. That means that the sin is really serious, much more serious than we thought. It also means that the love he brings is much deeper than we thought. Both of those, okay? So we look at Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, delivers some of his most serious warnings. He says, and we'll just begin in verse 15, and this is just now, you'll see how this ties in directly with chapter 2 of 2 Peter. And remember that Peter was here and heard these words from the Lord Jesus, and this isn't the only time Jesus said these things, by the way. He repeated all the time, wherever he went. That's why it wasn't that hard for his disciples to repeat and to write down what he said in all of these sermons. He repeated them over and over and over and over again over 3.5 years. And that's why they were able to, if you listen to a sermon over and over and over and over again, and some of you do, then you kind of remember what was said, right? Imagine doing that for 3.5 years. So his disciples actually heard this spoken in different ways, different contexts, maybe even using different illustrations at time, but this is really something that was deeply ingrained in Peter. And that's why in 2 Peter, when he begins to warn his friends, this is fresh in his mind. So verse 15 of Matthew chapter 7, "Beware of the false prophets." This is Jesus speaking. "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." They don't look like wolves. They don't want to look like wolves, but they really are. "They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? No. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree can't bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Now, not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." You know, I just have to mention this. I'm amazed at the number of people who think that actually that is true. Anybody who ever says, "Lord, Lord," is automatically going to be in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said the opposite. Because you can say it and not mean it. You can say it and not mean it. And this is what he's getting at. So he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." In other words, you can tell the person who really knows the Lord because they care what he says. "Now on that day, many will come to me." Remember now, he introduced this with the subject of false prophets. "On that day, many will come to me and say, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name?'" We used your name. The false prophets were not proclaiming some other religion. They were proclaiming Christ, supposedly, but not really. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works? So you can translate that as miracles as well. Many mighty works in your name. We used your name. We used your name. As it turns out, they were taking his name in vain. But interestingly, even when in vain, apparently they were able to do these things, which means the name had the power, even though they were hypocrites. The power is actually more important than the people under those circumstances. And they were doing these things. And he says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Now notice, it does not say, I knew you and forgot you, or I knew you and decided not to know you anymore. It says, I never knew you. And you are workers of lawlessness or iniquity. It depends on your translation. But that's anomia. Nomos means law. Anomia means unlaw. It means essentially not wanting God to tell you what to do. Bottom line, it means not wanting the law of God or the word of God to actually tell you how to live. Not wanting that. See? And he says, that produces a lifestyle, and that lifestyle is the lawless lifestyle. And he says, you don't belong to me. You lived a lawless lifestyle. You knew my name, all right. You might have known a lot of theology, but I can tell by how you're living, you never really knew me. You never really, and I'm tipping my hand here, but you never really understood how great it is to be forgiven, because you never really understood how evil you were in the first place, so you never repented, so you just did religion. See? And they were doing some serious religion. Let me notice some things for you and just for meditation. And we'll draw this in and we'll see in 2 Peter. Note at least four things here. Now, I know you're thinking this is a whole nother sermon, but it's not. It's just an introduction. So get that out of your mind. It's not another sermon. Four things. Number one, the gospel can be counterfeited. The gospel can be counterfeited. All that glitters is not gold. If you're a wise Christian, you already know that. If you're a young Christian, let me please offer some wisdom to you. Do not believe just anybody. The gospel can be counterfeited. Sometimes people will ask me, where shall I go to church? I moved to another town and I don't know where to go to church. And you know, it's tough to say that unless I know of a particular church, which often I don't, in these various towns around the world. But here's what I tell them. I say, go to a church where they actually preach the gospel. Go and see if they're preaching the gospel, and go to a church where people bring Bibles. That's really actually one of the things to look for. Go someplace where people care about the word of God enough to bring a Bible and read it and pay attention to it, and where there's the proclamation of who Jesus really is and what he did. At least start there, because there's a lot of religion out there and there's a lot of stuff that passes for Christianity that isn't actually Christianity. It's a bunch of other stuff added to it or whatever, but the gospel can be counterfeited, and it has been. There are huge cults that say that they belong to Christ, but when you dig in and find out what they say about Christ, it is not Christianity. Secondly, the proof is in the pudding. Do you know where that came from? Do you know what proof in the pudding means? The proof of the pudding is in the eating. That was the original, but it's easier to say proof is in the pudding. Back in the Middle Ages, it wasn't chocolate pudding. It was something like haggis. Do you know what haggis is? Yeah, okay, so you do know what it is. I heard some of you say, ugh. All kinds of meat and stuff that's all chopped up and boiled and put into something, and that's what they called pudding. But what they would say was, you can tell if it's any good when you eat it. That's what proofs in the pudding means. You can tell if it's any good because you can taste it. And it's a good phrase to use about Christianity. You can tell the proof is in the pudding. I want to think about chocolate pudding, and so I do when I say that. I'm thinking of chocolate pudding. The proof is in the pudding. In other words, what he's saying is the fruit of the tree. See, the tree produces a certain kind of fruit. You can tell what kind of tree it is by the kind of fruit it is. Now, if a person says, you know, that's an apple tree, but it's actually bearing no apples at all. In fact, it's bearing some other kind of fruit on it. You can say that's an apple tree, but you can tell by looking at it, it's not one because of the fruit. That's his whole point. That's his whole point. Proof is in the pudding. Secondly, the pudding is the moral life, not the ministry life. Pudding, the fruit, is in the moral life, not the ministry life. It's not the outward ministry things. Now, this has to be heard by us, all of us who are in ministry. and who are known to be Christians, I think, wouldn't you be impressed with yourself if you cast a demon out of somebody? If you were able to do a miracle, a work of power, you pray for somebody, you go to the hospital, you pray for someone who's been paralyzed and they suddenly stand up and walk around. What would you think about you? Wouldn't you say, well, I thought God didn't like me, and now all of a sudden I realize he must really love me. I must really be in good with him because he did this miracle, and because I prayed. I must be really good because my ministry is well known, or I must be really good because other people think I'm really good. And Jesus said, actually, that's not the acid test, because the power of Christ is greater anyway than any of us. And any idiot can use a lightsaber. The power is in the saber, not the idiot. Welcome to the ministry. But you know, honestly, you know, if you are in ministry, you know that. Every smart person, man or woman, who serves the Lord knows exactly what I'm talking about. The power is in the message. The power is in the word. All we want to do is be a part of that power. It's not about us. And yet, Jesus warns. He said, you know, lots of stuff can look good on the outside, but the real acid test is how you live, and very specifically, do you let God tell you what to do? Anomia means lawlessness. Do you say, Lord, would you please tell me how to live? Would you please explain to me right from wrong? And don't let me take my hints from the world around me. You tell me what's right and wrong. And he's so clear on it. He's so abundantly clear. And when you hear his word, if you are at all honest, even if you're a non-Christian, when you hear the word of God, let's say the Ten Commandments. Go to the Ten Commandments, which is the heart of the Old Testament law. No one ever got saved by obeying the Ten Commandments, but anybody who is saved will live within the reality that the Ten Commandments brings out. Read any one of those, and you will say to yourself, wow, that resonates with something deep inside of me. I may not want to do it, but it resonates with something deep inside of me. Well, yes, that's exactly right. It does. It resonates. Because you know the Lord should have a right to tell you how to live. You know that, you know that's really the case. So what's this big resistance on the inside of us that says, I don't want that to happen? Well, I'm going to talk a little bit about that today, because there were some false teachers who were telling people, some of Peter's friends, that it doesn't matter how you live. And Peter said, are you kidding me? Have you never read what Jesus said? Do you not know anything about this? He's speaking to the false teachers, by the way, not his friends. Speaking to the false teachers about it. Anyway, the pudding is the moral life, not the ministry life. Longtime Christians need to remember that. And then fourth, the character of a true Christian reflects Christ's word. Now, we didn't read past this, but at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, verses 24 and following down to through verse 27, you remember, it's very famous. He says, if you listen to what I'm telling you and you believe what I'm saying and you actually do what I'm saying, you let this shape your mind and shape your life, and my words abide in you. Remember, we've talked about that. Then you're like building your house on a rock instead of on the sand. And he makes it very clear. The character of a real Christian reflects Christ's word. It just does. Does it do it perfectly? Oh, of course not. And the better, the more of a Christian you are, the more you realize you don't do it perfectly, and that kind of makes you depressed until you take communion. Which is why he told us to do it all the time. To be reminded that we are forgiven, but the more aware you are of Christ's word, the more aware you are of the fact that you don't actually ever live up to it, and then that, but you want to, and you try, and you grow in it, but then he draws you into the grace. We'll talk more about that in these today and next week. Okay, now let's go to 2 Peter, because you can see in 2 Peter chapter 2, and I'm going to do the entire chapter. Some of you wonder whether that can happen. But I want to do the whole thing because I want you to get a feature for how upset Peter is. He's very angry, and he's not angry at his Christian friends, the genuine Christians who struggle against sin and repent and move forward and seek to grow in Christ. He's not angry at them. He's angry at teachers who have come and they've said basically two things. They've said, Jesus isn't coming back, and because of that, you don't have to worry about anything concerning how you live. You can live in sin, it won't matter, and the Lord isn't going to judge the earth, and he's not going to even evaluate you. It doesn't matter at all. And you could see what that would do. You could see this is the opposite of what Jesus said, actually. And so Peter is upset at the false teachers. Now he ends, chapter one, he basically says, look what you have. You have these promises. You have this new life. You have all that you need for eternal life. Now cultivate it. And he mentions seven virtues, which we talked about last week. They're all moral virtues, really. They're all moral virtues where you're saying, I want to be better at that and I want to grow in this area. Lord, please keep reminding me. Please help me to grow in these various areas. And he says, if you do this, your life will be fruitful and it'll be confident and you'll have a sense of security in Christ. Your faith will get stronger. That's what he's been saying in chapter one. And then he says, so let me remind you that that's the case, that that's what actually has to happen. The gospel has the power in it. If you've come to Christ, he's given you this life on the inside. So cultivate it. And cultivate it through the scriptures versus the end of chapter one. Remember we talked about the scriptures being a light? He says, we have verse 19 of chapter 1, we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, a flashlight on a very dark night in a very dark and dangerous environment. What will save your life is a flashlight. Your word is a light unto my path. Now this, remember I mentioned last week that the light was not to look at interesting things on the side of the path. That's not the purpose of the light. The light is to light the path in front of you so that he can give us moral instruction about how to live in congruence with the Trinity. To live in congruence with the Trinity, that's why love is so important. That's why all that he teaches us about how to treat each other, and it's always difficult in a fallen world, but the light still shines in that direction. So Peter says to his friends, pay attention to the scriptures. And let them be a light to you that leads you to Christ. We talked about this last week. It leads you to Christ. Then through Christ, the scriptures become this huge insight into how to be wise, how to think like Jesus. Remember, he says, if my words abide in you. Remember, he said about his words at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, people imitate their heroes. And what my great fear is for myself and for maybe all of us, is that the Lord Jesus Christ really isn't our hero, bottom line. Because we don't actually want to think like him about everything. There's some stuff he says that we just frankly disagree with, or it goes against something deep in our grain. To have him as a real hero, however, though it challenges us, it's really the motive to want to learn to think like the Lord Jesus. Well, that's what the scriptures actually teach us to do. And that's why the end of chapter one, Peter says, let them be a light to your path. And then he gets back into the subject of false prophets. And now for all of chapter two, and believe me, it is a very hot chapter. It's just like the book of Jude, which is another book that people can go for years and never hear a sermon on. Chapter two of 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter is basically saying, there are false prophets, here's what they look like, and here's their destiny, and it is scathing. He is really upset at the false prophets who would teach these people the wrong thing and would obscure the word of God in their lives. Verse 1, chapter 2, 2 Peter, but false prophets also arose among the people. That's the people recorded in the Old Testament in the scriptures he's just been talking about. Just as there will be false teachers among you. He equates prophets and teachers here. Take note of that. These are people who claim to speak of God, and they'll teach you about philosophical issues, theological issues, whatever, moral issues. But he says, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Remember that phrase, the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality. Isn't that interesting? Sensuality is a word, aselgia. It means to be driven by your feelings. And normally we associate it with carnal feelings, sexual impurity, and that kind of thing, but it goes beyond that. To be completely driven by your feelings and to never be able to say no to yourself. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be spoken against. Blasphemed is the Greek word. But we normally associate blasphemy with talking about God in a bad way, which it is, of course. But the word simply means to be speaking against something. So because of these false teachers, the way of truth, the gospel, will be spoken against. And they're in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare, now I'm going to tell you where we're going so that you don't get lost here. Peter's going to do something that was connecting with these people much more than it does with us, because we don't know our Old Testaments quite that well. But let me remind you what he's actually going to say. He's going to say that God always judges evil people and he delivers faithful people. He judges evil people and delivers faithful people. Peter's going to use three examples, famous ones, of judgment from the Old Testament, and he's going to use one picture of deliverance, not the picture that we would normally pick. It's kind of an unusual one. It's Lot. So three judgments and one rescue, and his point is God judges evil, and he always has, so don't believe anybody who tells you he's not going to do it. Verse 4, now if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, that's Tartarus, it means kind of a holding place, waiting for the judgment, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare, so the angels is the first one he uses, fallen angels, they become demons, and the Old Testament says he judges them. And if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, so this is the antediluvians, this is the before the flood, people before the flood. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Here's the third one. And if he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, and he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. And now the rescue. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. He lived in Sodom. You remember the story. And his own behavior indicated that he'd been affected pretty heavily by the moral structure that was in Sodom at the time. And yet he didn't enter into it, but you could tell it had affected him if you know the story. Yet in his heart, Peter says, and Jude says the same thing, he was being tormented by this. He was living in it, but he was tormented by it, and God did rescue him from it. For verse 8, as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. It literally hurts a person who knows Christ to be immersed in a situation in which there's all kinds of evil going on and to have to be a part of it, or at least not to do it, but to be around it all the time. It literally hurts. You can feel it in your speech. By the way, do you have a sense of God's goodness in your soul deep enough that you can detect when that hurt is happening? Can you feel it when you find yourself in a situation where you go, I'm actually surrounded by evil, not just threat to me, but there's moral evil going on and I don't like it. And God sometimes will leave you there for a while to represent him or whatever, you got something to do there. But that sense of torment, again, you can feel it. That's what went on with Lot. And it's odd because you would not have known that about Lot just reading his story. You might say to yourself, Lot was not a very good guy. Well, there's an insight into his character that we didn't have until Peter said this. But apparently there was something about Lot we didn't know, and that is that he did have a righteous heart. He really did trust God, and it did bother him what was going on in his community. Anyway, so now Peter says, well, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, from temptations, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Notice he's rescuing the righteous and holding the unrighteous for punishment. He draws a real distinction between the two. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. That's the ESV rendering. It's quite literal. And it means given over to evil desires. It's not, I know you're thinking this is about sexual immorality, and he does mention it, and it does involve that, but there's all kinds of evil desires. There's evil desires for violence. There's evil desires for greed, for vengeance, for harm toward one another, other people. There's all kinds of evil desires that will well up inside of you and take you over if you let them. You know that. You know that. He's talking about all of that. And these false teachers, he said, this judgment is coming, and especially against those who are given over to the defiling passion, this overwhelming drive, and despise authority. They don't want the Lord to tell them what to do, and they revile angelic majesties. The next verses, we're going to see that. Or the holy, or the glorious ones, another translation. They are unaware of what's going on in the spirit realm. They're unaware of and don't care about spiritual warfare. They don't care about spiritual warfare. They'll dink around with evil. They'll push up against it and flirt with it and not realize that they're really in danger. So let me, you see what he did here? And I know that each one of these stories raises questions we could spend time on. I don't want to do that. I want to see the whole picture. But see what he said. God didn't spare angels. God didn't spare the ancient world when it was completely immersed in evil. He immersed them in judgment. God didn't spare Sodom and Gomorrah. He was very patient. That society was so rotten to the core, he waited till there were only three people. Lot's wife turned around, remember, and turned into a pillar of salt. So, I remember a kid told me her name must have been Leslie. That's how I remember the story. So you got three people. God says, I know, I will bring judgment against angels, against entire civilizations, and against individuals, and I will draw my people out. I will rescue my people. Now, whatever other questions we may have, and everybody wants to shine the light, how big was the flood? What were those angels that got judged? And we want to, you know, try and find and make the flashlight of God's word light up that stuff for us. That's not the point of the flashlight. That's not what he's trying to get us to think about. He's trying to get us to realize God judges evil. He judges evil, and he rescues people who trust him, who have been given righteousness by him. And that was, in this case, it was Lot. And he says, these false teachers are not that. These false teachers are under judgment. Now the proof is in the pudding. In verses 11 to 22, the rest of it, he unloads. Peter just unloads on these guys. He's frothing. He is really angry. He's breathing fire about these false teachers, not his friends, struggling Christians maybe. No, the false teachers. He blasts them. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, dealing with spiritual warfare, angelic, fallen angelic creatures, dealing with demonic things and not caring about it. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, the destruction of the fallen angels. Suffering wrong as the wage for doing wrong. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. That means party hardy all day long. I mean, even bad people know that mostly you party at night because you got to be sober to work, right? Isn't that true? Some of you are laughing louder than others. I've realized that that was true in my life. When do you party? After dark. How long do you party? Until sunrise. Why? Because the sun comes up and it's like kind of embarrassing at that point. These guys don't care if the sun is up or not. And what that tells you is how far gone is their sense of moral reality. You know, they don't even have the good sense to do stuff in the dark. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions. They're so excited about the things that have deceived them. Blots and blemishes. That's a terrible thing to call somebody. You're a zit. That's what he's saying. While they feast with you. Now, these false teachers were hanging out with the Christians and trying to influence them, we'll see. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. This is not a reference to the simple, normal, constant among human beings awareness of sexuality. That's not what he's talking about. And he's not talking about people who say, Lord, I don't want to think that. I don't want my mind to be filled with that. Please forgive me for those thoughts I had that were sexually immoral or whatever, because no show of hands. Aren't you glad? I'll use myself as an example. I have to pray that, and I know you do too. He's not talking about that. He's talking about people who consciously, purposely, and theologically endorse sexual immorality and say it's really okay to do. That's who he's talking about. And it's not a person who struggles. It's a person who says, I don't struggle because it's not wrong. And what that person's basically saying is, I'm not listening to God about it. I've changed the whole theology of it so that immorality doesn't matter. That's the person he's talking about. And what happens is they become insatiable for sin. You can never get enough. You have to get kinkier and kinkier. There's a law of diminishing returns in sexuality. If you don't keep it in the bounds that God gives us, and the bounds are lifelong, monogamous, heterosexual marriage. That's the bounds within which sexuality functions and is glorious. Outside those bounds, in whatever way, and the world has always violated them, it becomes insatiable. It takes you over. And that's exactly what he's saying. And he's saying, these teachers are this way. They entice unsteady souls. Because they're teaching this, people say, well, I'd like to hear about that. Enticing unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. They can never get enough of whatever you're giving them. Accursed children. My. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his transgression by a speechless donkey that spoke in a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Another famous story from the book of Numbers, chapters 22 and following. Balaam is a classic example of a person who has gone haywire and is willing to do anything for money. He's a true false prophet. And so he uses them as, he says, these people are like Balaam. Verse 17, he's not finished. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. You come to a spring, you expect to find water in it, and yet there's nothing here. These people will not help you, he says. They're not giving you anything valuable. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved, a hint at the judgment that will come against them. For speaking loud boasts of folly, that folly is a little different than sin. Folly is really stupidity. You can be stupid and not sinful. Did you know that? But if you're sinful, you are always stupid. I'm not kidding you. That's really true in the Bible. You can make dumb decisions, but it might not be a sin. But if you sin purposely, like these guys are doing, that's always stupid because it's against reality. It's against the Trinity. It's against all that God is. Speaking loud boasts of stupidity, they enhance by sensual passions. There's the trap right there, the sensual passions. That's the bait in the trap. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from the people who live in error. Translation here in the ESV, the Greek word under the word error means delusion. Now, it's interesting because do you see what Peter's saying? Peter is saying, outside of the truth of Christ, it is delusion. That's a very strong thing to say. Remember I mentioned last week that the gospel is a worldview and it is the only correct worldview? And some of you thought, is that really true? Yes, it is true. Peter says, look, if you don't know God and you're not trying to learn to think like him, you haven't come to Christ, he says, you are living in a delusion. So you have to pick, you know, because the world says Christianity is a delusion, and Christianity says the world is a delusion. The world philosophies and religions are delusions. Have you made up your mind which one's the delusion? Well, look at the fruit. Look at the fruit and you decide. So he says, what these false teachers are doing is they're taking advantage of perhaps young Christians who've recently been delivered from paganism, but they're unsteady, they're not stabilized yet, and this false teaching is taking advantage of them. Verse 19, the teachers promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. And whatever overcomes a person, by that means he's enslaved. For if after they've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus, the Messiah, they are once again entangled in those things, those evil things, and then they're overcome by that, in other words, they apostatize and turn away from Christ, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. And he's still not done. Verse 22, what the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing, returns to wallow in the mire. Oh, my stars, Peter. How do you really feel about this? Dog barf? Come on. Well, it's obviously feels very strong about it. Let me just outline for you the five main characteristics of false religion, false teaching. As we look at it, you know, we learn by contrast. Peter is not, again, I've said this like two or three times, let me remind you, Peter's not accusing his friends of this. He's saying you will hear teachers like this. Do not be deceived by them. Here they are. Duplicity is the first thing. It's in verse 1 and verse 19. Jesus said it too. They secretly do this. They sneak in. They don't come out up front and say, excuse me, I'm claiming to be a Christian, but I'm going to teach you how to be immoral and how to forget the fact that the Lord will actually call you into account and that he's really your master who bought you. I'm going to forget all that. I'm going to teach you how to be sinful. No one would say that. They wouldn't, you know, you got to come into church appearing to tell the truth and just put a little spin on it so that you don't have to worry about, you know, the Lord very much. Put a little spin on it that gives you a little more permission to do a little worse things. This is duplicity. That's exactly what he's warning about. Cornelius Plantinga is a professor and was the president of a major Christian college back east or in the Midwest for quite a while. He's a systematic theologian, and he wrote a book. It's called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, A Breviary of Sin. It's a complete description of sin. Listen to what he says. To do its worst, evil needs to look its best. Evil has to spend a lot on makeup. Hypocrites have to spend time polishing their act and polishing their image. Hypocrisy is the homage that vice pays to virtue. Did you catch that? Hypocrisy is the homage that vice pays to virtue. Virtue never imitates vice. Did you ever notice that? Vice always imitates virtue and remains a vice, but wants to make excuses about it. Very interesting. Vices, he goes on, vices have to masquerade as virtues, lusts as love, thinly veiled sadism as military discipline. Military discipline. Envy as righteous indignation. Domestic tyranny as parental concern. That gets a little close, doesn't it? I mean, this guy's an experienced pastor, too. He knows what this is like. He goes on, and this is so whether the masquerade takes the form of putting on an act or making up a cover story. Either way, the deceivers learn how to present something falsely, and they exert themselves to make the presentation credible. See, duplicity. They want to make it credible. They want to throw a couple of Bible verses. They want to use a little Christian jargon. They want to make it appear that they're doing just fine. That's why they never look as evil as they are. That's why it's the sheep's clothing, you know. And people say, well, you know, so-and-so taught me to do such-and-such, but they're such a nice person. I thought it would be okay. Don't you understand that in order to get the point across, in order to really poison you, it has to look nice? A lot of Christians don't look below the surface on what's really going on. The niceness gets to him. I'm still quoting. I'm going to quote him a little bit more. Here you go. Not surprisingly, then, evil people try to keep up appearances. They seek at least the form of godliness, if not its substance. They are acutely sensitive to social norms and what other people think of them. Hence, the constant attempts to explain, justify, rationalize, and scapegoat their evil. They've always got someone else to blame. Never my fault. It's always somebody else's fault. These people do not want to be good people, but they do want to appear to be good people. This is why they are called what Scott Peck called the people of the lie. Well, that is very much, that's very Petrine. That's just what Peter would have said. And so duplicity. Do not expect that just because people are nice, just because a professor is articulate and kind on the surface, that he's not giving you poison. You put it to the test. You can receive a lot of poison from very nice people, very articulate people, very strong-willed people, that you kind of look at and go, I'd like to be like that person. That's exactly when you can get trapped, is when you look up to them in some other area and they slide something in that is anti-Christ. So you got to be smart. Duplicity. Secondly, autonomy, verses 9 and 10, self-willed, bold in repudiation of spiritual authority. Autonomy is self-law, and these guys have basically set themselves up. Watch out for people who refuse to believe what God says. Autonomy always leads to idolatry, by the way. Whenever human beings say, I don't want there to be only one God, it's the first of the Ten Commandments. You know, there's only one God, and it's not you. So, I mean, until you come to that conclusion, you can't really start thinking straight at all. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, it says in Proverbs. You haven't started to think clearly until you know there is a God and it's not you, and he has every right in the world to tell you what to do. Autonomy means self-law, and we are taught it as a virtue in our culture. This is part of the sin matrix of the Western world since the Enlightenment. Autonomy, self-law, no one tells me what to do. The mark of a person that really knows the Lord is that they want the Lord to tell them what to do. Why? Because they trust him. And they don't trust themselves that much. Autonomy is a sign of one of these false teachers. Heresy is a word in verse 1. We don't use the term heresy very much. What it means and what it meant, both, refers to knowing the truth about who Christ is and what he did and deliberately ignoring it. And teaching. It's a teaching. It's a dogma. We're going to ignore it. And there are four ways they did this. I won't elaborate them, but I will give them to you. Denying the lordship of Christ. You can see that clearly. He might be my Savior, but he's not my Lord. I remember a person telling me, you know, you can have Jesus as your Savior, and then later you want to have him be your Lord. And I'm like, what is this, like an add-on module that you have, you know, salvation point one or something that you're adding to the base program of fire insurance at the end of time? No, 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 no. It's the Lord who saves you. If you deny the lordship of Jesus Christ, you don't have the gospel. You're not saved by grace like it's some weird substance in the universe that you found by accident and it glopped onto you and made you forgiven. No, you're saved by a person, and it's his authority as Lord that makes it all work. To deny the lordship of Christ, terrible heresy. Denying the work of Christ, what he did on the cross, and the fact that he'll be back. Denying the morality of Christ, what he taught us about right and wrong, and denying the return of Christ, that he will judge the world. And furthermore, he will judge our lives too. Not for condemnation, but he will. You know you're going to have an exit interview from Jesus? Did you know that? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, it says, Paul says, Christians, will stand before the Lord, and he will look at our life, and he will say, let's see how you did. But it's not a matter of you being saved. You're saved by his grace, but that doesn't mean he doesn't care what you do. Now, some of you are thinking, well, then it would be good for me to avoid what I was contemplating. I am so glad you came to church this morning. That's why the Lord brought you. You were contemplating something. You're thinking, Lord, I need an answer on this. Well, here's the answer. Don't do it. Sin, bad. Hell, hot. Okay, so now the pastor did his job. He told us about this. Heresy. Okay, so we've got duplicity, autonomy, heresy, bad teaching about who Jesus is and what he did, and manipulation is the fourth one, manipulation, verses 14 and 19, and 18 and 19. They lure, entice, it means to lure with bait. Here's how it works. What they say is, I'll promise you freedom. Remember he said that? I'll promise you freedom. I'll give you what you want. You can have it all. You can have it all. I'll just give you what you want. And the little doofus disciple, and they walk into this thing, and the bait is saying, I'll give you whatever you want, and then what happens is bondage, absolute bondage. It grabs hold of the person by the heart, and they can't get out of it. It's just incredibly hard to get out of it. It's a trap. That's manipulation. They're trying to get you. And they'll promise freedom. By the way, freedom in our culture is understood as the absence of restraint. That is not what freedom is. Freedom is the ability to do what is right. When you define freedom as the absence of restraint, then freedom and goodness become two separate categories. Do you understand how that works? If you define freedom as the absence of restraint, then freedom and goodness are two separate categories. In our culture, they are. So you have people who insist on freedom to do evil. That's what our culture teaches. As a Christian, these two categories come together. Liberty is always the ability to do what's right. You tell a fish, you need freedom to walk on the hot concrete. Let me help you. So you pull the fish out, and you flop them down on the hot concrete. And you say, walk, be free. What's going to happen to the fish? It's going to die. He was created to be in the water. So you don't achieve freedom by doing something you were not created to do. It kills you. Manipulation, that's what these teachers are doing. And finally, corruption, slaves of corruption, and he uses several different words, but it means rotting, it means decomp. The word corruption, think decomp, think body in the grave for about a year. Think of yourself lying down there. I saw a movie where a guy woke up in a grave, you know, with a body right next to him. Oh, it just freaked me, it just totally freaked me. The scene opens, you know, and all of a sudden the person looks over and sees this body right next to him, and the body was decomped, you know, for about, had probably been in there for about 6 months, 8 months, you know. It's like utter gross. Get a picture for that, get a feeling for that, lying in that coffin next to the decomp. That's the word corruption. He says these people, because of the moral life, are stuck in this corruption and it's dying. And furthermore, in verses, this is the final thing, those five characteristics lead to the destiny, and the destiny is eternal corruption. That's why he says what he says at the end. The destiny is eternal corruption. Are you sufficiently scared? Are you sufficiently appreciative of communion? Are you thinking to yourself, you know, Lord, I really do want to be smarter about this? Good. Let me close with this. Some questions I'll just ask and answer. Why does God allow false teachers to arise? Do you ever wonder why he does that? Here's why. Because the chaff doesn't show up until the wheat is sifted. In this age, he really wants us to sift between what we think we believe, what we really believe, what we think we know, what we really know, what we're willing to live on, what we're willing to act on, what we're willing to commit to. See? There needs to be a sifting, and a lot of folks go through their Christian life not thinking the hard stuff. Why does he allow false teachers? Because chaff doesn't show up until the wheat is sifted. Secondly, why are false teachers effective? It's because there's something they say that resonates with something in us. That's how they work. There's something inside of you. Did you ever notice if you play a certain note on one instrument, if there's a stringed instrument close by, the note will resonate with one of the strings? Did you ever notice that? When sin is endorsed, there's something in our old self that goes, I would like someone to tell me that would be a good thing to do. Yeah. That's how they work. You need to identify it. Why are false teachers effective? It's because there's a little falseness in all of us. There's something that resonates inside of us. Let me quote Planning shortly. This is a short one. The heart of personal evil is not so much the usual run of wayward thoughts and cutting words and damaging acts, nor is it the absence of the sense of sin. Not all evil people are psychopaths. The heart of sin is rather the persistent, now catch this, the persistent refusal to tolerate a sense of sin. To take responsibility for one's sins, to live with the sorrowful knowledge of it, and to pursue the painful way of repentance. Did you see what he said? That's huge. He says the heart of sin is the persistent refusal to tolerate a sense of, I don't want to know that I'm a sinner. I don't want to be reminded of it. I don't want to be reminded that I need grace. He said that's really the heart. That right there is the heart of it. He goes on, evil people are simultaneously aware of their evil and desperately trying to resist that awareness. That's right out of Romans chapter 1. Now you're thinking to yourself, I thought you were going to quit with some good news. God judges harshly the evil in human society. That's my next question. Why does he judge so harshly? It's because his love is pure. It's because his love is pure. Everybody wants to believe God is love. What they don't realize is if the love isn't pure, it can't be the kind of love you're looking for. But if it is pure, do you understand what that means about judgment? In order for him to love, he has to eliminate sin. If we are sinners, do Do you see the dilemma? He has to judge it harshly. Now, on the one hand, like Plantinga just said, we don't want to be told this. But we have to hear the bad news so that we can appreciate the good news. The point is that what makes your Christian life work, really transforms you, is knowing all the time, I really need your grace, Lord. Of always being that guy in the parable who's beating his chest and saying, Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner. And yet at the same time, always saying to God, thank you for forgiving me, I'm so relieved. I'm so glad you love me. It is the combination of both of those realities, and what Plantinga is saying and what Peter wants his people to see is that the unwillingness to face up to the sin, to pretend we're not sinners, that is actually the root of the whole thing, and it will be crazy making. What you need to do is say, I am a sinner, please forgive me, and then know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Lord does, and then that combination actually transforms you, and you do everything out of relief. Then you say, you're my hero. I want to serve you. Thank you for loving me. Where there is no judgment, there is no hope for humanity. But if there is judgment, where's the hope for you and me? Well, it's in verse 1, denying the master who bought them. This is a master who buys us at the cross. That's where the hope is. You come to the cross. That final question, where is the hope if life is so dangerous? Life is dangerous. You can see it. Where's the hope then? It's at the cross, friend. And that's why we do take communion. And that's why Christians always come back to the cross. It's not because they're perfect. They fail all the time. But they're constantly aware of it, and they're not in denial about it. And because of that, two things are taking place. They're appreciating their salvation. They're honest about their failures, and they're growing in grace so that they're able, out of that freedom and that relief, to develop the virtues that he's doing inside of us. Is that too much for us to handle this morning? That's a lot for us to think about. Let me suggest two things. If you're a Christian and you've lost track of the Lord's moral authority over you, repent. He forgives. He loves you. But if you've lost track of his moral authority over you and maybe come under the influence of some things that are moving you in the wrong direction, you need to identify it. And you need to cut off the teaching that is telling you the wrong thing. And you need to be restored. And if you're a person here who's not a Christian, let me suggest to you that you too need to be honest, like we all have been, about the state of our souls outside of God's grace. The only place where the judgment of God and the love of God meet anywhere on earth in human thinking is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Give your heart to him. What's not to like about being forgiven forever? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would indeed impress upon us both the dangers of sin and the glories of salvation. That we will leave this place this morning with much to meditate on about what you have spoken into our souls individually, corporately, and yet leave with a sense of confidence in the truth of the communion that we took this morning, realizing you've done something in time and space that truly has changed the destiny of every person who believes in Jesus Christ, who repents and comes to Christ. Let us live in that boldness of being so forgiven, and yet in the humility of realizing who we are outside that grace. And we pray that for us as a congregation. Make us that way, Lord, please. Help us to think like you about it. We trust you for these things, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.